You can take your Bibles, if you would, please turn along with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. This morning, we're going to launch into the book of 1 Peter, a book that is intended to give us gospel hope for troubled times. That's what I've titled this series, and that's what I've titled this morning's message, Gospel Hope for Troubled Times. The Apostle Peter, who we looked at last week, surveying his life and ministry, Peter wrote to his readers, knowing that they were beginning to experience and would continue to experience greater and greater persecution and suffering for their faith in Jesus Christ. In chapter 1 and verse 6, Peter acknowledges that they are beginning to be distressed by various trials. And Peter expands on their suffering in chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you." Don't be surprised, church, when you are persecuted for the sake of your faith in Jesus Christ. He continues, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, church, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." In the midst of their suffering, Peter gives them hope to hold on to. Hope that is rooted and grounded in the gospel itself, in the grace of God, in his promises to us, and in the promise of his coming. For Christians in Peter's day, persecution was definitely on the rise. Pagan writers in Peter's day, including Tacitus and Suetonius, very typically referred to Christians as being dangerously out of step with the broader culture. Now, does that sound familiar? You feel out of step with the culture around you? Suetonius and Tacitus used their writings to influence other people of their day in order to stem the tide of this growing religion. Christianity was taking off and it was expanding, even despite the suffering and the persecution. In fact, during times of persecution, the church even grew at a greater degree and a greater rate. Christians were accused by unbelievers of believing deadly and dangerous superstitions, like the incarnation, God becoming man, like the resurrection from the dead. They were accused of, quote, hatred of the human race, and a variety of abominations that included even orgies, incest, and cannibalism. They were accused of sedition against the state because they refused to worship the Roman pantheon of gods and because they refused to worship the emperor as a god. All these accusations, of course, were unfounded. They were not seditious. They were not guilty of incest or sexual perversion or cannibalism. These accusations were unfounded, but they represent both profound misunderstandings of Christianity by unbelievers and a deep-seated resentment and animosity toward Christians that was present within the broader culture. Within just a few years of Peter writing this letter, The great persecution of Christians under Nero would break out when Nero blamed Christians for the burning of Rome. Rome burned in July of 64 AD, not long after Peter had written this letter, perhaps a number of months, perhaps a year and a half. This fire in Rome lasted for 9 days. And of the 14 areas of Rome, sectors of Rome, only 4 were untouched by the fire. 3 were completely leveled, and the remaining 7 were severely damaged. And people blamed Nero. Nero, seeking a scapegoat, found one in the Christians, who were already increasingly looked upon with disdain. And so he began a program of persecution, systematically persecuting the Christians. And so Tacitus records for us, the ancient historian, the Christians died in torments, and their torments were embittered by insult and derision. Some were nailed on crosses. Others were sewn up in the skins of wild beasts and exposed to the fury of dogs. Others again were smeared over with combustible materials, and they were used as torches to illuminate the darkness of the night. So when Peter writes this letter, somewhere between 62 and 64 AD, there was this growing suspicion of and animosity toward Christians. And so Peter writes to these scattered Christians who were experiencing increasing hostility. And he writes to them, encouraging them to remain steadfast in their faith in Jesus Christ, to be encouraged in the gospel, and to stand firmly in gospel truth and in gospel hope. In chapter 5 and verse 12, Peter explains that he's been writing to them, exhorting and testifying to them that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. That's the message of 1 Peter. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Stand firm in it. Like a general standing before his troops as they encounter the enemy and its onslaught, hold the line, stand firm, don't yield, don't give up, and don't give in. That's Peter's message. That's a message we need to hear today as well, as persecution of Christians globally is on the rise. The Pew Research Center studied the decade between 2007 and 2017, and they concluded that Christian persecution is indeed on the rise globally. Government restrictions on religion, that is, laws, policies, and actions by state officials that restrict religious beliefs and practices, increased markedly around the world during that decade. And social hostilities involving religion, including violence and harassment by private individuals, by organizations, or by groups, also have risen since 2007. Newsweek reported in January 2018 that the persecution and genocide of Christians across the world is worse today than at any time in history. The BBC reported in 2019 that Christianity in some parts of the world is at near genocide levels, and that Christians were the most persecuted religious group in the world. Is that something you hear frequently? Probably not. That doesn't fit the narrative. To be a Christian is to be privileged. Well, not in many parts of the world, and increasingly not in our own country. Of course, much of this global persecution of Christians is in the Middle East and in communist countries like China and North Korea. But closer to home, it's not difficult to see that Christianity is far less well received than it used to be. There used to be a general cultural comfort in claiming to be Christian. Not so much anymore. It's commonly recognized that we are now living in a post-Christian society. In our own country, Christianity is increasingly viewed as an obstacle to social progress and enlightenment. And, as in Peter's day, Christians are often viewed as the enemies of humanity and of the rise of progress. Christianity and many of its teachings do not square well with the top issues of our culture. Right? We know this. Women's reproductive rights, women's health care, and other euphemisms for abortion. And our culture's enthusiastic slaughter of over 800,000 babies nationwide every year. The acceptance and the required celebration of the sin of homosexuality and so-called gay marriage. The celebration of the transgender movement, that you can be whoever you want to be. All these things our culture has decided to wholeheartedly embrace and to persecute anyone who disagrees. Anyone who fails to not only accept, but celebrate these things can find themselves quickly canceled. A form of persecution, to be sure. A kind of social persecution that seeks the social, financial, and relational destruction of the individual who dares to contradict our culture's celebrated norms. Many of these norms having just become norms in the last 5 years. Get with the program or get out. Well, it was to a similar situation that the Apostle Peter wrote this letter to Christians who were increasingly made the objects of scorn, discrimination, and even physical abuse. So the book of 1 Peter has been a source of strength and comfort to the persecuted church wherever she found herself for millennia. And still today, it serves as a wonderful summary of gospel hope and gospel truth. Luther said of the book of 1 Peter that it is one of the noblest books in the New Testament. Happy Reformation Sunday, by the way. Since it is Reformation Sunday, how about another perspective by Luther? Luther also believed that the epistle of 1 Peter contained all that is necessary for a Christian to know. That's pretty high praise. 1 Peter, all that is necessary for a Christian to know. In just 5 short chapters. That's my kind of letter. Cut to the chase. What do I need to know? The quick start guide, right? We all like that. You know, you got the manual, and then you got the little pamphlet that's the quick start guide. That's what I go to, right? If I go to anything. We might say that 1 Peter serves as the cliff notes of the Christian life. Sorry, teachers. But it's legit. Right? 1 Peter's legit. Edmund Clowney, the commentator, said of 1 Peter that it is the most condensed New Testament resume of the Christian faith and of the conduct that it inspires. The most condensed New Testament resume of the Christian faith and conduct. That seems like a book we ought to spend some time in, and we're going to. So with me, join together as we read 1 Peter chapter 1, the first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank you for this letter. Thank you for preserving it, passing it down generation from generation as it was carefully copied, and circulated, and shared, and read in congregations throughout the world for over 2,000 years. Thank you that it has served to encourage beleaguered saints, besieged churches, to encourage them with the hope of the gospel, the promise of your word, the truth of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we would find that same refuge in your word in these strange and troubled days. We don't know what the future holds. We do know that Christianity is increasingly under siege in places around the globe and even here at home. So this is a day for Christians to know who they are, to know what they believe, and to stand firm in it. Use this word in our lives that we might be found faithful at your coming. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, the author of this letter is obviously Peter. We know that because he says so. Right? 1 Peter 1:1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. We looked at his life last week. In chapter 5 and verse 12, we can learn that Peter wrote this letter probably with the use of an amanuensis, a personal secretary. Okay, that's a fancy word for someone who takes down a letter. Okay, personal secretary whose name is Silvanus or Silas, as in Paul and Silas. He wrote down, Silas did, Silvanus, he wrote down what Peter said on Peter speaking under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The letter is addressed to Christians residing in the areas of modern-day Turkey. If you have the church app open and you're taking sermon notes, under the sermon notes, I've included a map there, and it shows this region in red, red lettering, showing you each of the areas that Peter had in mind when he wrote this letter. These were Roman regions, Roman areas. It was known in Peter's day as Asia Minor, and covered some 129,000 square miles, a little larger than the state of New Mexico, just for reference. These regions were home to small cities, which were few and far between. And the populations of these cities were diverse, made up of indigenous people, Greek settlers, and Roman colonists. And the Christians in these cities were mostly Gentiles. There were some Jews, no doubt, included in these churches, mixed in with these churches, but mostly Gentile believers. And it is to these believers that Peter is writing, expecting this letter to be circulated throughout the region among the churches, many of them no doubt copying it down so that they would have their own copy of the letter before they sent it on to the next region or the next church. That's how it was done. How blessed we are to sit with a Bible on our lap, to read it whenever we wish. As we look at the opening lines of Peter's letter, just these first two verses, I want us to see this morning five encouraging descriptions of the Christian's identity. Five encouraging descriptions of the Christian's identity that will remind us of the great spiritual blessings that are ours through faith in Christ. Peter writes this letter to encourage them to stand firm in their faith in the midst of rising opposition and suffering and difficulty. And he begins this letter by reminding them just who they are, how blessed they are. What is a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? What is the believer's identity? Here it is. In the opening lines, we're already running. I mean, the gun has just shot into the air and we are off and running. This is a sprint. Peter is going to waste no ink with introductions that are just flowery but empty. No, already from the get-go, he is packing in truth that can solidify us and help us to stand firm and encourage us and give us hope. And so the first encouraging description of the Christian's identity is that Christians are aliens in the world. Christians are aliens in the world. Now, at first, that may not sound positive, right? At first, maybe that sounds like, oh, that's kind of a negative. We don't fit in. But when you look around and you understand this world system, you say, aha. It's good that I don't fit in because this world is headed for destruction. Peter says he is writing to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout these regions. Now, he's not just talking about some earthly citizenship issue. You know, we can talk about someone who's an alien, someone who's not from this nation, and they're from outside, and they come here, and they're alien, or aliens to our nation. That's not what he's primarily talking about. He's talking about a spiritual citizenship. He's talking about a spiritual position within the world. Peter repeats this description of the Christian in chapter 2 and verse 11. 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens," and then he adds another descriptor, "strangers." Aliens and strangers, "to abstain from fleshly lusts." The believer is to have an alien identity, a perspective upon themselves that says, I don't belong here. I don't fit in. This world is not my home. In 1 Peter 1:17, Peter describes the Christian's life on earth as being one of exile. Christian, did you know that you are in exile today? That you are living life away from home. So what does it mean that Christians are aliens and strangers, that Christians are living their lives in exile? It means, first and foremost, that this world is ultimately not our home. As the author of Hebrews says about all those believers in the hall of faith from Hebrews 11, this has always been true of believers. Hebrews 11:13 says that all these died in faith, talking about Adam and Noah and Abraham and Sarah, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they're seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. A better country, a heavenly one. That's our home. We are citizens of heaven, first and foremost. You see, the world and its systems lie in the power of the evil one. 1 John 5:19. Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world. John 12:31. Satan is the prince and power of the air, the spirit who's now working in the sons of disobedience. He exercises an authority, a given authority, granted, but an authority over the arena of this world, and even in the hearts of men. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. We who have been saved, we who have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior, have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. We are therefore spiritual foreigners, living in a spiritually foreign land, living in spiritual exile while we walk this earth. We speak a different language. We share different values. We live by different rules. We share a different allegiance. And we look forward to a very different future. All of these things shape us and make us distinct from the world around us. We are aliens. Welcome, fellow aliens. And all of these things at times make us detestable to the world. Set us by nature of who we are and what we believe and what we will do and what we won't do, sets us in conflict with the world around us, this foreign world around us in which we reside as aliens and strangers and exiles. Paul experienced this intensely as he said in 1 Corinthians 4:12 that he had become as the scum of the world and the dregs of all things. If you want to win friends and influence people, don't become a Christian. As Christians, we don't fit in. That's because we're not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the continual renewal of our minds. As we think God's thoughts after Him, as we are transformed by the work of the Spirit of God, using the Word of God, changing us from the inside out. And that means that we as Christians are always living in a cross-cultural setting. Right? Always. Except when we come here. Except when we gather together. Whether it's here or in homes, in a Bible study, in a Panera. We're always in a cross-cultural setting, but we by faith, along with Abraham, are looking for our true home, the heavenly city, which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Again, Hebrews 11. Beloved, if you're a Christian, this world is not your home. You are a citizen of heaven. And we're to eagerly await the glorious return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Before you are an American, before you are a Coloradan, you are a Christian. And that is your true allegiance to Christ and Christ alone. Everything else is a distant second. This is the most fundamental and most important part of your identity as a person. And it should be the most shaping and influential reality in your life. That you are a Christian, and while in this world, you are an alien. Do you think that way? Do you view yourself that way? Would others view you that way? So when you get discouraged and you're struggling with the realities of life in a fallen world, remember that this is not all there is. That's where the encouragement comes, right? Because we're aliens, we know there is a home elsewhere that is ours. And this is not all there is. I'm a child of the King. I am a citizen of heaven. And one day I am going to go to my true home where all will be right, all will be well. Most importantly, I will be right. I will be well. And I will worship and serve my King for the rest of time and into eternity. Someday you and I will go home. And what a day that will be. But until then, we reside as aliens, strangers, pilgrims, living life in exile, eagerly awaiting our homegoing. Are you eager this morning? In the meantime, may the Lord make us faithful ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. Second encouraging Christian identity. Christians are chosen by the Father. Peter further describes these Christians as being those who are chosen. That is, they are the elect. That's the Greek word. The word we use for elect, the chosen. They've been chosen by God unto salvation, chosen by God unto eternal life, chosen in Jesus Christ. And Peter says they were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, what does that mean? Foreknowledge. Well, it means that the basis of their election and our election, the basis of our being chosen unto salvation, was the foreknowledge of God. Some have tried to explain foreknowledge as simply knowing something ahead of time. And they say that, trying to theologically explain this, they say that God, as it were, looked down through the corridor of time and he saw who would believe on his son Jesus when presented with the truth of the gospel, and on the basis of their foreseen faith, their foreknown faith, God chose them in him. So God's election is dependent on our election of him, right? God's election of us is dependent on our election of him. That's how they try to explain this. But there are all kinds of problems with that. All kinds of problems with that understanding of foreknowledge. Not the least of which is that it's not exegetically accurate. Theologically, it has all kinds of problems, but from an exegetical standpoint, it just won't stand. You see, foreknowledge in this text is not simply foresight. It includes that, to be sure. But the word foreknowledge means that God knew us before. to foreknow, to know beforehand, not just know facts or events, but to know us in that biblical term, that loaded term, to know, to have knowledge of. It means that God stood in loving relationship to us before we ever existed. In eternity past. God's foreknowledge means that God set his love on us before we ever existed, and he decreed that we would be saved. He set his love on us before the foundations of the world. He chose us. So foreknowledge doesn't simply mean foresight, but foreordination. He ordained it to be beforehand. And God's decree is always according to grace. Meaning, because it's nothing foreseen in us. It's not based on some good decision we would make in the future. No, no, no. God's choice of us is always according to his grace, unmerited favor, undeserved gracious treatment. How do we know that this is what foreknowledge means? Well, in the immediate context, Peter uses the exact same word just a little bit later in verse 20 in reference to Jesus. 1 Peter 1:20 says, "For he," that is Jesus, "was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you." You see, regarding Jesus, it wasn't simply that God knew facts about Jesus or could somehow look down through the corridors of time and see Jesus' life. Though that's certainly true. God sees all time because he's omniscient. Rather, the idea is that God set his love on his Son in eternity past and ordained and decreed that Jesus would be the sacrifice for sinners. And it's in the same way that God set his love on us. Christian, do you know what a glorious truth this is? That you are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God? God has loved you with an everlasting love, as Jeremiah chapter 31 says. You believe that? God has loved you, Christian, with an everlasting love. A love that predates your existence. A love that predates you doing anything good or bad. God set his love on us in eternity past. And the truth of that means that nothing can now separate us from the love of God for us in Christ Jesus. Do you see, because of this truth, just how secure your salvation is? How secure your relationship to God is? Nothing and no one can come between you and God's electing, foreordained love for you. Hallelujah. We've been chosen of God, not because of anything good foreseen in us, but according to God's grace and mercy, he has set his love on us. And what is the response? Humility, praise, thanksgiving. There's no cause for boasting. And if boasting is excluded, all we can do is look to God and say, thank you. Thank you. Third, Christian identity that encourages us. Christians are sanctified by the Spirit. Christians are not only chosen by God the Father, but they are also sanctified by the Holy Spirit. We don't use the word sanctified too much in normal conversation, probably. The word sanctified means to be set apart or consecrated for special use. It was used in the Old Testament of instruments in the tabernacle or the temple that were to be cleansed and They were to be purified and they were to be set apart for particular service to the Lord. They weren't to be used in common circulation. They were sanctified. They were set apart and dedicated to service. And in similar fashion, Christians have been set apart from the world by the Spirit of God who indwells us at the moment of our salvation. The Spirit then begins this progressive work also of sanctification, sanctifying us day by day, year by year, as we abide in Jesus and as we yield our lives to the Spirit, we gradually grow and become more and more like Jesus Christ. So we're chosen of God unto salvation. We're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, and we're chosen unto sanctification by the Holy Spirit. All of this reminds me of God's saving plan as described in Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom God foreknew, okay, there's that word, foreknowledge again, right? For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That's that golden chain of redemption, with each link being inseparable from the others. Because it's all a work of God. And it's all of his grace. So we're not only chosen of God the Father, but we're sanctified, we're set apart for service, for divine purpose. Even as we reside as aliens, we're sanctified, we're set apart from the world, we're set apart for service within this world by the Spirit. But not only that. Fourthly, Christians are obedient to Jesus and are sprinkled by his blood. So he says, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. We've been chosen by God, sanctified by the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. What does it mean? That we're chosen in order to obey Jesus Christ. Now, certainly our salvation includes a life of growing obedience to Jesus, right? He's our Lord, he's our master, we are his servants, we are his slaves. And we serve him gladly and joyously, not perfectly. So certainly salvation includes growing obedience to Jesus, but I don't think that's what Peter has in mind here, our daily practical obedience to Jesus. I think Peter, in talking about us being chosen unto obedience to Jesus, he's talking about coming to faith in Jesus. And in the scriptures, coming to faith in Jesus is sometimes referred to as obeying Jesus or the obedience of the faith. Just a little bit later in chapter 1 here, verse 22, notice how he describes their coming to faith in Jesus. Verse 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. In obedience to the truth. He's talking about that initiatory act of obedience whereby we confess Jesus as Lord. Where we trust in Jesus Christ. Romans 1:5, Paul says that through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. What is the obedience of faith? It's that initial act of confessing and trusting in Jesus Christ. That's the initial act, if you will, of obedience, of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think in speaking of obedience to Christ, Peter is talking about this initial act of obedience, trusting in Jesus. And so as believers, part of our identity is we are fundamentally believers in Jesus. And in believing in Jesus, we're obedient to Jesus. Our being chosen of God and our obeying Jesus Christ by trusting in him results in our being sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what he says next, part of our identity. The blood that Jesus shed on the cross is applied to our lives when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is Jesus' blood that purchases our pardon, that secures our forgiveness, and completes our cleansing. Through faith, simply faith, believing and trusting in Jesus' sacrificial death and victorious resurrection, our sins are atoned for, and God grants us forgiveness. Your sins are covered by the blood of Jesus through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, beloved, that is good news. Your sins, my sins, every one of them, all of them collectively, all of them individually, have been covered, sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus, which enacted the new covenant, which brought to us new blessings, which brought to us grace and mercy, unbound, has been made ours. Simply by faith. Now notice in this opening salutation and greeting. Notice in describing our salvation and identifying the Christian, Peter includes every member of the Trinity. God the Father chooses us. The Spirit sanctifies us. And we're cleansed by the sacrificial death of Jesus, God's Son. Beloved, what a glorious salvation is ours. Secured by the working and inner workings of the very Trinity itself. Every member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, fulfilling their own role and their own part in bringing about this great salvation. To you, to me. That's our identity. God working for us. God doing all that was necessary in order to bring us to Him. What a glorious salvation. Chosen of God. Set apart and made holy by the Spirit. Cleansed and made obedient to the Son. Friends, we may have great difficulty in fully comprehending the true nature of the Trinity. But never let us doubt the effective saving work of the Trinity in our lives. You may not be able to sort out and figure out all the aspects of the Trinity, but you can see the Trinity's effect in your own life. I don't have to be able to see oxygen or fully understand how oxygen works in order to breathe it and know that it gives me life. And so it is with the Godhead. Fifth and finally, Peter says that Christians can enjoy God's grace and peace in abundance. Despite the swirling unrest that might surround us, Christians can know and enjoy God's grace and peace and abundance. He says to them in a prayer, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Now, would Peter write this if it weren't possible for them to experience that? Would Peter pray that if it weren't possible for God to answer that prayer and for each of those Christians to experience God's grace and peace in fullest measure? No. It is possible. It's possible for every believer. to experience the fullest measure of God's grace and peace in their lives, regardless of what's going on around them. Grace, of course, is God's divine favor that results in blessing, right? It's the blessing of God. The grace of God is the blessing of God. Blessing that comes in a million different ways. Peace is the overall experience of well-being. It's that Old Testament term, that Hebrew term of shalom. That feeling sense that it is well with my soul. This grace and this peace, Peter prays, will be theirs in fullest measure, that their cup would be filled to the brim and running over with God's grace and peace. So I say, fill her up, Lord, right? I need that. I need your grace, Lord. I need your peace. Give it to me in fullest measure. Fill her up. Similar to what Paul prayed for the Ephesians twice. In Ephesians chapter 1, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. I pray that you would understand your true identity, the true blessings that are yours in Jesus Christ, that your eyes would be opened and your minds would be enlightened to see how good you have it. A little later on in Ephesians 3, Paul prays this. Ephesians 3:14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Beloved, many of us are running on empty. Right? And we were running on fumes. We got just about nothing left in the tank. But it ought not be. Look at our identity just in this first two verses of 1 Peter. Look what God has done for us. Grace and peace are ours in fullest measure if we will but seek it and pray for it and rest in it. As Christians, whatever's going on around us, whatever's happening, even when we're suffering, even when we're being persecuted, even when the heat is being turned up, we can experience the grace and peace of God that is beyond measure. We may be filled up to all the fullness of God. So let me ask you this morning, are you a Christian? Can you say by faith that these things are true of me? This is an accurate description of who I am in Jesus. If you can't say that for certain, there's no reason you can't say that for certain today. Because God offers you, through his grace and mercy, salvation through faith in his Son. It's not about you being good enough. It's not about you measuring up. It's not about you earning or deserving your way back into God's presence. It's not about that at all. Salvation can never be attained through our good works. It's about believing that Jesus is God's Son and that God chose him before the foundation of the world to be the only remedy for sin's curse and sin's guilt. When we place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, God forgives us of everything. He sprinkles us with Jesus' blood, as it were, and we're saved. Have you trusted in Jesus' death on the cross as the only acceptable payment for your sin? You can have a new identity today. You can become part of God's kingdom today by by trusting in his son, the king. Christian, today, right now, and every day, you have every reason to be encouraged. God has chosen you. Not based on anything you have done, but based on his grace. He's chosen you. The Spirit has set you apart and is making you more and more like Jesus and will use you as you reside as an alien and a stranger in this world to advance his kingdom. And Christian, Jesus has sprinkled you with his cleansing blood. Your sins are once and for all taken care of at the cross. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. You will not face God's wrath. Jesus faced it for you. And so, because of that, God's grace and peace can be ours in fullest measure. Whatever else is going on, we can say, it is well with my soul. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need this message of 1 Peter so desperately. Lord, you are mindful that we are but dust and that we are so easily distracted and so easily overcome by our circumstances, so easily tempted to doubt and question, complain. And yet, Lord, look at our identity. You want us to remind ourselves of our true identity in you. Chosen, sanctified, sprinkled with the blood of Jesus, so that the peace of God and the grace of God may be ours in any circumstance in fullest measure. Lord, we are weak and empty and running on fumes. Fill us to fullest measure with your grace and peace through our knowledge of the gospel and of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen.